And let us also now turn our Bibles. We'll be reading two portions of Scripture. The very last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. But we will begin with Romans chapter 8. So let us open in Romans chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 50. And I'll begin with just three verses of Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And as we hope to consider these three verses in our sermon this morning, really focusing in the whole reality of the purpose of God being absolutely perfect, thinking of that little word good that Paul said, we go now to Genesis 50, and we're going to read a small account where Joseph is speaking to his brothers who thought now everything bad would happen to them. But Joseph assures to them that although they meant evil, God meant all that Joseph went through for good. And so this is a powerful portion of Scripture because we have here a man, Joseph, who suffered greatly. He suffered more than the mere man can really say they have gone through. Little children, this is a man who was sold as a slave by his brothers. I know some of you might say, my brother or sister is not too good to me. But Joseph was sold by his brothers. He was that hated. And then remember there, he went to the pit of a prison for years forgotten because also connected to those brothers. So now we have here Joseph speaking to his brothers. So Genesis 50, verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, infallible word. Let us again turn God's word to Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 28 through 30. We do hope to spend one more sermon on these three verses that really have a lifetime of truths in it. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. May God bless His word to His glory and to the edification of His church. We have glanced and gone through these verses, these precious verses in chapter 8. This is now the 8th sermon in chapter 8. And I confess it's been very hard to move forward. I feel like there's so many truths that we cannot leave behind. And I know there's always other Lord's days, maybe in a year, that we can come back to this precious chapter. But when our hearts are so full of these truths, it seems so hard to just go forward. And yet, every verse that we go forward to, we're so thankful for that new passage, because it's a new portion we don't want to leave, as it were. And we only do leave because we know the next portion will be just as precious, because we're really dealing with the unchangeable, infallible Word of God. These are not the words of Apostle Paul, period. God did use Apostle Paul. It has the ways that Apostle Paul writes and thinks, but altogether, absolutely, infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Man cannot pen these words coming from his own heart. It's impossible. Verses 18 through 30, we've been seeing God's Word is teaching us what life is all about. It's a waiting for glory. It's a waiting for glory. Remember when we got to verse 24 and 25, God's Word is teaching you how to wait for glory. The word hope teaches you how. It's that whole concept of waiting positively, not looking down, but looking toward the glory to come. And then also, it tells you to look with all that hope that spells out patience. It's only for a time, so you can be patient. Then the very next verse, 26, speaks of the Spirit and how He helps in prayer. So we're also told you're to wait prayerfully. And then we moved on and we saw that God's Word is telling us how we should think, what you should know while you're waiting. And that was last Lord's Day. And we saw that we're encircled with perfect prayers, not our own, but the Spirit's. And yet He's the one teaching us to pray. Perfect providence all around us, and also perfect purpose. And in a way, what we're doing today is staying with last Lord's Day's third point, the purpose. You see the theme, assurance in the purpose of God. Verses 28 through 30 is just in one big direction, directing our hearts, our eyes to the reality that a Christian life is a life of purpose. And little children, purpose simply means that there's a meaning to your life. There's a reason for who you are and why you're here, why you're with your mom and daddy, why your mom and daddy opens the Bible and reads to you and prays before meals and brings you to church. There's reason for all of what we're doing. And It's hard to express how important this is. There are people that die and take their lives away because they don't have reason to live. That's in essence what suicide is. It's people who look around, they find no reason. They might be in the height of their life, they might be rich, they might have the honor of this world. It might not mean that they're suffering even, but because of no purpose, they find no reason to live. So God's word is saying here, if you are a Christian, you have a reason to live every second of your life. That's why it's such a great sin to have one word that would be vain, and that every idle talk we will have to pay an account of. Because a Christian has nothing to do with idleness, with no reasonness. If you're a believer, you are encircled within and without with a whole direction and a purpose. And what's astounding, beloved, is you look at verse 29 and it speaks of God foreknowing. And we know this points us to eternity past. And you look at verse 30, the last word, and it's the word glorified. And that points us to eternity future. Everything about you, not what you live today, if you're a true Christian, you are eternally encircled with a life of purpose. And never for a second this purpose is found in you, in yourself, in who you are. It has all to do with God and who God is and what He has done, what He has established in His sovereignty that cannot be changed. It cannot be changed even by you. Oh, this is so precious. It gives a reason to live. And we need that, don't we? Because we're all living. We need reason to be living. And notice as we go into our points how this is all in the context of suffering. Remember verse 17, so that we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. The whole context of waiting is realizing that suffering will happen. It will be part of life. Some of us suffer to greater degrees than others. The reality of suffering is here. This is all in the context of assurance. Remember, we're in this big parentheses between chapter 5 and we're at the end of the parentheses, chapter 8, where Paul comes in and says, I've been talking about justification. Now I want you to know that if you are justified, if you are declared righteous by the faith that God gives you, you are to live a life of full assurance of glory. Not again because of yourself, but because of what God has done. This is all the chapters that talk about this assurance that you will not lose your salvation. There are churches that believe that, who teach that. They think that if you don't say that people might lose their salvation, they'll live any old way if they think it's so guaranteed. But no, our forefathers fought this fight for many years in the past. And to say that you lose your salvation is really waging war against the Spirit, because He's the one who indwells the believer, keeping us sanctified, maintaining us contacted with heaven, helping us pray. So to say you lose your salvation is to say the Spirit lost its work. He failed. To say you lose your salvation is to say that the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to pave your way to heaven because you didn't do your part. And it's really waging a war against God, because it says here that He foreknew, He predestined, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies, and yet because of you, you might lose it. So all of this power about God, at the end of the day, is no power at all if you lose your salvation. You see how evil the sin to believe that salvation can be lost. This This is the classical portion of God's word to say it is impossible. If God began a work, he will complete it, because it's all about him. It's not about us. And so this is all in the context of suffering, in the context of assurance, and in the context, as we have said, of waiting. We're all here together waiting for glory. And remember what we've been saying very clearly. If you are not a believer, you are not waiting for glory. You are not desiring the glory to come. You are happy with this world. And that is your sin. This is what you must come to the cross and confess. Forgive me, because I love this world too much. Give me a heart to wait for glory, thy glory. And what we're going to see today, that in a certain way, every single one desires glory. We'll get to that soon. But let us then see our first point, the promise of purpose. So the reason I've believed it would be so important to come back here, in verse 28 we see that the whole concept of purpose, it's not only in the text, it comes as a promise. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. See, God sets this out as a promise. He is promising you that if you love him, if you are the called according to his purpose, everything around you works for your good. It's a promise. Now, before we start speaking of all the aspects of the promises that are here that give purpose, it's important that we think of this one thing. It's connecting to where we began. Suffering is hard, but there is something harder, and that is to suffer when you see no purpose. And the reason, this is really easy to prove. Here you find someone who is suffering, and let us say that he has a purpose for his suffering. He's going to give his kidney to someone else. And he knows that in the suffering of that surgery, although he will suffer, although he might have the risks of himself losing his life one day because he'll have only one kidney, there's such a precious purpose, because a life will be spared in that suffering. Now look at this person on this side who has everything made. His family's growing. His business is growing. His name is being well known. But here's a man who does not know God. He has no purpose in his life. And he wants to take it away. You see, you find in the world people who are not suffering physically. They're not suffering financially. But they stop to think, why am I in this world? What comes beyond death? Where do I leave all my riches? And they literally suffer because there's no purpose. And you might find people who are so much in suffering, but because they have a purpose, they're fine. So you see that the element of purpose is really like the heart of the matter of where the problem is. If you're ever suffering greatly, just go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me all the purposes of the suffering. Help me to simply understand that thou will be glorified in it. Help me to believe this. Help me to believe this will be used for good. Help me to believe that this will be used to encourage others. Help me to remember these purposes. And you will start being encouraged in that suffering. I don't know if you've heard of that experiment that was made during the sad time of the Holocaust, where in some camps the Nazis would do horrible experiments. And this one didn't seem like it would be so horrible, but it was, because it was really trying to prove how important is a sense of purpose. And they would have these men take these rocks to one other part of the camp. And after those rocks were there, they had to get those rocks and put them all back. And after they were all back, they would get them and take them back again. And that was their job, day after day after day. They were wanting to see what happens to man when they have no sense of purpose. And those men were going crazy. They were literally going crazy. That was doing what torture was not doing to certain men. And so it shows how important it is that you have a sense of purpose. You show me a man who has no purpose, and you will see one in whom life is slowly fading away. You need to have purpose. You think of Job, how greatly he suffered, but he didn't understand the fullness of the purpose of his suffering, but little by little he did. And it's amazing to think what magnificent purpose God had, because Job didn't suffer in vain. His whole life became inscripturated in God's word. It becomes the manual that the church has for what suffering is all about. And we see there that Satan had no idea. He really cannot comprehend that someone can have everything taken away. Understand that God is sovereign. He's behind that rod. But yet that person says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. You see, the true Christian is not a Christian because of what he gets. He's a Christian because God is his God. And he loves God. His life is entrusted in his hands, come what may. And the world cannot understand this. Even Satan cannot understand this. Their whole mindset is, no, there has to be something for you. If there isn't something for you, why are you here? And Job becomes this classical example to all of Christendom, to the whole world. No, a true Christian, it has nothing to do with what is there in here for me. I'm in this world because I want to glorify the God who created me. The whole world could cave around me. It doesn't matter. God will never go away. And he's promised to be my God and that I would be his child. So I'm happy. I'm fine. Job might not have seen much purpose in very much details, but God used the book of Job to fill all our hearts with the purpose behind suffering. Think of Noah. Noah, in many ways you could argue, he very well understood God's purpose. And think of how he needed God's purpose. We don't think really understanding what Noah must have gone through. Here, little children, remember, it was just his family, 8 souls that entered the ark. Think of the suffering it would have been for Noah to know every single relative of his, aunts and uncles and cousins and second cousins and great uncles and great aunts, and all the doctors he knew, all the teachers he knew, all the friends that he knew, every single one was going to die, except for he and his family. But he knew why. God told him very clearly that because of the sins of the people, he would come and judge the world. So you see how gracious God is. He gives us, really, so clearly the purposes for which we're here. And when sufferings come, in many ways, sometimes more clearly than others, he gives the reasons. It seems to be the degree that how hard the suffering will be, God seems to, in his kindness, give more reasons. He could have just placed Noah in an ark without explaining anything of why, but he didn't. He gave a reason. It was his judgment, and that was enough for Noah. There are times that less reasons are there, but there's always sufficient. Think of Paul also in his suffering. He also didn't understand so clearly why that thorn in the flesh. And he begged the Lord that the Lord would take it away. And I'll read 2 Corinthians 12:9. It shows how it filled the heart of Paul with purpose, and he became content. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And he said unto me," God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God was basically saying, "Paul, I want you weak because my strength becomes perfect." That's the purpose of your suffering, Paul. I want you to know. And look what Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is Paul saying, if this is the purpose, I'm fine. I'm joyful. I gladly, therefore, rather this infirmity, he says. And listen to verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." You see how purpose filled his heart with not just a stoic, I will take it. That's not how a believer should take suffering. Some people think it's enough to take suffering without complaining. But no, a believer should be desiring to take suffering with contentment, with rejoicing, with thanking the Lord. And of course, all of this has to come from Him. And someone who's suffering, we should never come to that person and say, "Stop complaining and start rejoicing." No. What does God's Word say that you're to do when someone is weeping and mourning? You cry with that person. You take that burden into your heart. And if that person says, "Why is this happening?" Well, take that person to God's Word to show, "Look, I just want you to know this. There's purpose. Understand that there's purpose. God is using this. You don't understand all the whys, but He is using it, and it is for your good." Now, of course, comes in a lot of discernment. If a person is not a believer, we can't have that freedom to say, "God is using this for your good." We have to encourage the person to be sure and ascertain where his hope and faith is. Because as we've said, if it's not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never have this assurance that all things work together for your good. It says, "For them that love God and those who do not believe in God." We saw in the Ten Commandments, little children, you know, when we read there, it speaks of them that hate God and it speaks of them that love God. There's no in between. And so the person who is not a believer in God, he actually hates God. And he cannot think that all things work together for good. But this, of course, is the very thing that ought to bring repentance to the heart. It is a sin to hate God. And you must confess that sin. You must say, "Forgive me, Lord, for not loving my very Creator. Through Christ, forgive my sin. Through Christ, cleanse me. Through Christ, give me a new heart that I would love Thee, that I may say that all things do contribute to my good." Let's look at all the different promises that we have. First, it's the whole concept of good. In verse 28 it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And we last Lord's Day we did spend some time saying what all these things could be. And I did dwell more on the negative, because that's usually where we think, how can suffering contribute to my good? How can persecution contribute to my good? Or even sin. And we spent some time there and we explained that God is never the creator of sin. We're always the ones who are the responsible for sin. But God, in His sovereignty, ordains to use even that for our good. And the classical example is Joseph. And little children, remember, we read that little portion of Joseph. All those brothers did evil. They sinned against Joseph. That was them sinning. It wasn't God creating that sin, but God ordained all of that situation where Joseph was sold into Egypt. Because what God had in mind was, yes, Joseph would go to Egypt. He would become there the second more important man than Pharaoh, so that he could save not only his own family, but even all of the Egyptians and many other nations that came to find food in Egypt. You know the story. When we read there that Joseph said God meant this for good, to save many people alive, he literally meant the whole known world around Egypt and Canaan. They all came to Egypt for food. And God used them there. But part of how God used them involved the sins of other people. But what I wanted to dwell a few seconds, well, maybe a couple minutes here, is the reality of all good. And really, when we focus there, it makes us realize that if I were to just give one aspect of all things that is good in itself, used by God for good, that's enough, because there's an eternal aspect to it. John Flavel, the Puritan, he wrote a treatise called The Privileges of the Faithful. And he uses verse 28 as his foundational verse. And he says this: everything in God shall co-work to provide and foresee all goods for us, and mercifully to impart and bestow whatsoever is needful upon us. So that God, being our Father, and listen to this, we have right and title to His love, mercy, power, justice, truth, faithfulness, providence, wisdom, and all sufficiency, all of which shall ever work together for the best to them that love His appearing. Think of what this is saying. Isolate the truth of God. If you are a child of God, the truth of God is used for your good. And we all agree with that. And you see, we could be under the burden of one affliction, but we remember, but wait, the truth of God is also used for my good. So really, all of these attributes of God, even if you single out one of them, it completely outrules any kind of affliction that could be in this world. Because even here we see this reality. Afflictions have only a time limit. They're only of a certain weight. They can be heavy. But when you compare them with the glory to come, and when you compare them with one attribute of God, let alone all of them, they become light. And then he makes a list of what these all things would be, that would be in a positive vein. And he says, God the Father Himself. Have you thought of that? That God in your life is used for your good. Of course, if you're His child. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with the Trinity. And then he says, the angels of God, every single creature of God, and in a very literal way, we are fed by the animals of this world. We are fed by the things that are planted in this world. They're all serving. God is using all of these creatures for the good of those who love Him. And then he says, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, outward gifts. And what he means by outward gifts are beauty, strength, riches, and honor. And he gives the example of Esther, how God used the beauty of Esther to save His own people because he was selected as queen. Then he speaks of Joseph and the honor he received by Pharaoh to protect also his people. Really what this means is, think of yourself in your work. You have a certain ability. You look at that ability and you have to think, this was given to God, given to me by God for my good. I have to, of course, use it for His glory. And of course, if all these things then certainly all the negative things, all things, see, it's a promise. They work for good. But now let us connect with that promise, the reality of love, because it says, see how tight it is, for good to them that love God. This is so important. And we should pause a minute to think, why did Paul not say, to them that believe in God? It would have meant the same thing in a sense of carrying the same authority, because Paul has been speaking of how faith is essential so that you would be justified. But the word love, in a sense, is doing something describing what faith is. A lot of people might think of faith and start thinking of it as simply having your mind acquiescing to the truth of God. But we know that even the demons believe that there is a God, and they shudder. They don't have saving faith. And really, the word love comes in to connect with faith, to show what true faith is. It's when you love. It's when you love God. Now, I want to say three things about love. If you read John 8:42, it shows how love confirms your faith. John 8:42 says, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." Jesus is arguing with those leaders who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill Jesus. So it showed that they had not God as their Father. It showed they had no faith. So love confirms your faith. But also we find out that love manifests itself in your obedience. When you set yourself out to obey the Lord, that is love in flesh and bones, as it were. Jesus says this in John 14 in such simple ways, in several verses. John 14, verse 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And then verse 21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." He it is that loveth me, if you keep my commandments. And then verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So you see how love is really that proof that you have, that the world has, of who you belong to. And so it's connected to the whole reality of good. You cannot just expect that good will happen to you. It's connected with the reality that you belong to God. And what's given to us is the whole context of loving God. And then we could go to our third promise here of purpose in this life. And this is where we go straight to verse 30. When we go through the line of all those precious words, we get to the word glorified. The fact that you will be glorified, if you're a true Christian, that's a promise. It's not a maybe. If you do everything right between here and when Christ comes back, you might be glorified. No, there's an unbreakable chain from foreknowledge to glorification. So that's a promise. So you're promised these purposes, that everything is for your good. It's connected to your love to God. You will be glorified. And then fourthly, and it's 4 and 5 kind put together, if we go by little steps, in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That would be fourth. See, this is a promise that if you're a true Christian, God from eternity past knew you. He predestined you to have a purpose. What is that purpose? To be conformed to the image of God. It's a promise. This is a purpose that God gives you, that He's conforming you to the image of His Son. Now, we can't stop there. We have to go to the last one, which is connected to this one. That's why I'm calling it fifth. Because if we continue the verse, it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We saw last Lord's Day that firstborn means preeminence. See, even the fact that God is conforming you to the image of His Son is not a purpose in itself. There's a greater purpose why you're being conformed to the image of His Son. It's so that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the preeminent one. So if we put all of this together, we can make associations. All things work together for good. Well, what is this good? Well, you can think of glorification. You can think of the fact that I can love God because God's given me His Spirit. And I can think of this blessedness of being conformed to the image of His Son. But we need to really connect good with the ultimate purpose, which is the glorification of Christ. Christ having the preeminence. So really in your minds and little children, draw like a mathematical equation here. God, good, what does good mean? What is the good that God wants for your life? Put a little equal sign, and it's this. It's Christ. Christ being preeminent. Christ being glorified. How will He be glorified? Only if you have His image. Only if you're conformed to His likeness. And in essence, you could look at all of this and say, well, this is what glorification is. So you look at this equation and you realize good does not mean that you're rich. Good does not mean that you live in a nice place. Good does not mean that everything is good around you. Good really has nothing to do with supplying you with what you need. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the fact that He is glorified. And so the question would be this: is this what you wake up and desire? Do you wake up and say, Lord, I want the glory of Christ today in my life? Because see, when you say this, you're going straight to the ultimate good. You're going straight to the whole reason why you're here on this world. And that should be the desire and aspiration of every true Christian. And we go forward to this and say this should be the desire and aspiration of every single human. Because you were created to glorify God. Whether you're a Christian or not. When God created Adam and Eve, they had a glory about them. And that glory really just pronounced the glory of God. But the sad thing of the fall is that they lost that glory. They lost that glory. But what's interesting is that we find out in Scripture that man, although they lost that glory, there's an element of glory that remains. But it fades. You know that passage that says that the glory of man is like the flower that soon fades. You see, the verse doesn't say man doesn't have any glory anymore. It says the glory of man is like the grass. It's like the flower. So there is a glory. And you see, there's within the heart of man this quest that glory would remain. Every single human has this inner quest of a form of glory. And really that explains why there's sin. Because if you don't seek this glory in Christ, you will seek this glory in self. And every single sin committed is in essence that quest for glory. And that's expressed so clearly when you think of a thief that is willing to give his life because he wants to get some money for himself. Or a lie because you're defending yourself. You don't want people to find out bad things about yourself, so you lie. You see, every sin in a way is always pointing to who is your true God. If you're living for sin, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who says, I don't want to serve myself anymore. I'm a false God. I'm not a true God. There is a true God, and I want to glorify Him. But see, unbelievers still have this quest for glory anyway. It doesn't go away. Just they find it in different ways. They never seek in the true God unless they repent, look to Christ, and begin glorifying Him. And so every true believer has to realize the reason I'm here is for the glory of God. How can I glorify Him? Only by being conformed to the image of His Son. So Lord, give me this heart. And not for any reason in me, but so that Christ would be the preeminent one. You see, the whole fullness is completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all God glorifying. There's never anything about man in terms of glory. So we've considered the promises of purpose that these verses line up for us. And now I simply want to say a few things about the process of purpose. And the reason process is because you see in verse 29 through 30, and I won't go into more details here because we did speak of some of these precious and lofty words, but you notice it's a process. It's a process that involves eternity past and eternity future. And we're going to see two things here. And before we see these two things, I believe it's so important for us to realize, along the same lines when we began the sermon, the reality that we're not before words of men. All of Scripture is the Word of God. And in verses 29 through 30, we're being spoken of really a biography, as it were, of God's work. You know, even when we look at Joseph and see where he goes, it's still a biography of God's work because he's the one putting everything into place, and yet you see man a lot. But here in verses 29 and 30, in essence, you really don't see men at all. You see him as the one who receives all this action. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He says, "We are at the foot of a very holy mountain when we approach these verses. And if you imagine that you can run up this mountain, you are deceiving yourselves." Because when we think of these terms, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, you know, this is the process. These are divine terms. These are terms that express God's handiwork with His people. But we cannot understand the fullness of them because they have an element of eternity to them. And yet all of them can be defined. All of them have verses that announce exactly what they are to the degree that we can understand. But this is the one thing I want us to see with these verses. Every single one of these words point to God. And remember, we saw that between justification and glorification, God could have chosen to put here the word sanctification, but it's not here. And we saw that to a degree, it's there where it speaks of us having the image of the Son. That is sanctification. But even there, still the focus is in the Son, that He would be preeminent. Well, there's a reason why man is left out. Because remember the whole context. This is all about assurance. And assurance is all about God. Assurance is all about God. If He's the one that foreknows His people, if He's the one who predestines, if He's the one who calls, if He's the one who justifies, if He's the one who glorifies, how can anyone of His own ever lose this state? And this is exactly where God's Word will lead us in verses 31 to the end of the chapter. There's the whole concept of anyone. Yes, the world's there are plenty of people to bring charges. There are plenty of people to come and condemn. And even Satan is the one who condemns. And they will try. None of their condemnation, none of their charges will stand. And then also, there are plenty of things in this world that tries to separate. In verse 35, the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there are several words, tribulation, distress, persecution. See, the whole context of affliction continues. And these things try to separate us. But the question Paul puts is, can anything separate us? No, absolutely not. Because salvation is not based in your sanctification, is based upon God from eternity past to eternity future, securing what He wants to secure. And now see, this is where the whole power comes in terms of your duty to live a holy life. This is why this is what Paul has been bringing in so clearly. You don't need so much to shake a Christian and say, start being obedient. If a person is needing that kind of treatment, it's because there's simply no life in that heart to begin with. Because the true believer is found in this unbreakable chain where holiness will be given of God, and that desire will be there, brought in by the Spirit Himself, so that when someone is in sin, we do warn them and we weep. We encourage that brother to return. If he does not repent, we go with another brother and we encourage and we weep and we again bring the word. If he doesn't hear, Jesus says, tell it to the church. That's a whole process of discipline. Then everyone goes and says, please realize if holiness is not in the heart, then it's evil. Are you lost? Is that your condition? Do you realize what that means? If you die, it could be hell. And if that person does not hear the church, Jesus says, consider him as a publican and a sinner. You're just going to consider what it seems to be the reality. We don't know the heart, but we simply can't do anything else. But we still do that trusting and hoping. If there's true salvation, the Lord will still bring that person to repent. But you see, Paul does not put anything of man here because he wants us to realize our assurance is in God, in His power, in His strength. Not in us. We should never be satisfied that we obey enough, that we love enough, because we never do. But we need to look at the Word and say, I believe this God is this powerful. I believe I am this sinner and greater still. Lord, I entrust my life to Thee, and give me this love that I need. Because I see everything comes from Thee. And then you will be assured. If you focus upon God, if you come to a brother and say, now I'm finally assured. Why? Well, because I'm doing this, because I'm doing that, because now I understand this, now I understand that. If your assurance is all full of I, that's a shaky assurance. You see, when God's Word wants to bring us assurance, it says of God's foreknowledge, of His predestination, of His calling, of His justification. You see, it's all pointing our hearts and eyes to God. And in a direction that our hearts are lost, because it's from eternity past to future. And it's saying, is this the God you believe in, this powerful God? And yes, when it speaks of calling, that really is a stepping in time and that working in the heart where the Lord gives true faith. So there is a moment here where you can really experience this reality, where you must truly see, I cannot deny that God began a work, because I want to love this God of Scripture that I'm finding out. But these are to you where you can, in a sense, touch and say, this calling must have happened because I did not seek it, but the Lord found me and saved me. But you see, don't stay there thinking of your sense of it all. Look to God, to the God of Scripture, because that's where your assurance will stay and remain. Because this is a God who, when He begins a work, He completes it. And I want to end this with one illustration. I was reading a sermon that really, really communicates the hearts of many people, many, many people who are true Christians even. It's so true that beyond, in regards to suffering, we get oftentimes where we're silent. We don't know what to say. Someone is suffering so greatly. Maybe it's yourself. And yet, as true believers, we need to realize that with all these assurances of the promises of God for purpose in life, we should never be as those who give up, as it were, and say, well, I don't understand, but I'll just be obedient. But really, with a stomping of the feet. Where I've shared here once, I think, when I was working as a chaplain in a hospital, one of the pamphlets was telling patients who are grieving, it's all right if you're angry with God. There's in the Christian realm this view that if you're suffering, it is all right to even be confused and even all right to not have good feelings toward God. That is absolutely heretical and has nothing to do with a true understanding of God. In the sermon that I was mentioning, the pastor said this, after he explained a lot of things that he doesn't understand, he said, yet I still confess to you that I find God's inaction in the midst of His people's suffering to be the hardest thing about God. It's still the part of God I just don't get sometimes. Yet I can trust in the God who exceeds my understanding and who doesn't always satisfy my heart. You see, you might hear that and say, oh, it's good. He's saying, although He exceeds my understanding, I still will trust Him. But this is not what God wants. God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that He is not inactive. This very pastor spoke of how God was hearing that for hundreds of years His children were suffering in Egypt, but He didn't go, and He doesn't understand why. He knows there's a purpose. He knows that, but no, beloved, we should have this firm feet planted on the floor, understanding God was not inactive. You might be suffering from a disease for 20 years, but God is not inactive. He is hearing your cries, every single one of them. And verses 29 through 30 is the proof we have of God's divine activity. Because from eternity past, if you're a child of God, He already had a relationship with you. That's what foreknowledge means. To love beforehand, not just to know. And that prescience of God was so intimate and so true that He then had to ordain that you would be His. And He came into your life one day and effectively called you to Himself. And the very faith that He gives you, based upon the faith that He gives, He declares you righteous. That's justification. And He brings this to conclusion in glorification. So we might be in a difficult moment, but is God inactive? No. It could be years that you don't have some peace from some affliction. But God is active forever in the life of His child. And those who are outside of Christ are the ones who truly should be in despair, should truly panic, and say, what do I do? Like those men that came to Peter. And Peter said, repent and believe. Believe this God. Love this God who is so powerful, so gracious, and provides everything you need. Let us close in prayer.